Scripture reading tonight comes from the book of Colossians, first chapter, verses 12 through 18. That's Colossians 1, 12 through 18. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. I want to extend our lesson that we talked about last Sunday in talking about the church and talk some more about that, and Lord willing, talk some more about it at a future time by talking to you about the purpose and intent of it. And I must tell you that when you take the purpose and intent of what the Bible says about this, it's going to be definitely in a great contrast to what you see in a lot of different places, not just in this city, but all over the world. You're going to see a major contrast. One of the things that we talked about last week was when you talk about the intent of a popular song that was written and it was sung, there has been such a change over time that the intent of which that song was sung and written changed to the point it had a whole new different meaning, and it has in many cases a whole new different application for whoever wants to sing that song that used to be for loneliness. Now it's a matter of just being independent. We talked about some of those things last week, and I think there's something to be said for knowing when you talk about the consistency of the church, you're talking about some people that were at one time definitely described as failures, rebels, immoral, corrupt, wicked, ungodly. They just didn't do life very well at all. And this is the background of the people that have now become to be part of the church. And I must tell you, from listening to what you were hearing Thomas read in the book of Colossians chapter 1, I think by the time you got to the end of verse 18, you knew something very clear, and that is this preeminent Christ is the head of the preeminent church. It's his, and he's definitely the head of it. There is something, though, I want you to think about with me, and that is when you look at all the practices of all the churches that exist today, they originate in most instances from something that somebody has come up with, an idea or some kind of supposition or presumption, or they've come up with some kind of idea that they've developed. And in some cases, they have put together two things. They put together the Bible with some kind of tradition that has maybe been handed down over time. And as a result of that, that's how they find themselves in the church which they're in today. If you were to talk to people about the practices and the teachings that a lot of churches are involved in, they would go anywhere from, let's talk about the idea of instrumental music and worship, to the point of finding the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues in the middle of a worship service. It can find itself in a position where now we find ourselves trying to develop this daycare that we will serve the whole public in, and we find ourselves looking at so many various and sundry practices and teachings that the church has developed over time, and that's become to be something that has been handed down to somebody else, and they handed it down to somebody else, and they've adopted it, they've accepted it without question. It's just been something that is a matter of, okay, I believe the Bible, and associated with all the practices that have been taking place through the period of time, they've handed down, they passed down something that they've developed, some idea, along with what the Bible teaches, and they maybe altered it, modified it. And then as a result of that, that's become to be what people look at and see. That's what the church is all about. That's what we're dealing with. So therefore, publicly, when you talk about the church in front of people today, they look at it as a matter of a denomination. Or it's a matter of a position where there's a provider of that group toward every type of service ever known to man. And if it doesn't, maybe it will find itself developing this service that will provide for you individually or for a group of people collectively that needs some kind of care and attention. And if it hasn't done that, then it's found itself in a position where if we believe in morality and we want to preserve it, then we're going to be ones who will be standing up for it to the point that we will be dealing with publicly the idea of abortion. We're going to stand up for it. We're going to protest. And we're going to definitely find ourselves in the midst of an agency that's going to promote this idea of saving babies. So this is the concept that's developing in the minds of people. And I must tell you, it's been handed down from one generation to the next. And as a result of that teaching and practice associated with itself with the Bible, then we find ourselves with what we've got. And I must tell you, there's a lot of confusion with a lot of people about what the church is. Most people learn what they believe, what they practice, because that's what goes on in the church at which they attend. That's how they develop that. Now, if we find ourselves come to the point of looking back to the Bible and seeing the church in the way that God designed for it to be, the way Jesus wanted to be the head of this church, there's something to be said for a specific point of truth and fact that everybody needs to understand. The church is a biblical origin, and it can only be defined by that origin in the Bible. Not defined by tradition, not defined by some supposition or presumptions, not defined by some idea. It's not defined by what happened just a few years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 100 years ago. You don't go back to that and say, okay, that's how we, you could say that's how we got to where we are today, but when you go back to the origin of the preeminent Christ with the preeminent church, you just don't listen to what everybody's saying. You go back and look at it from a biblical standpoint. That is only if you're wanting to be the church of which God let his son die for on the cross. And if you want it to be anything else, then just continue all the practices of whichever it is that you're attending and say, that's what we do, and that's what we've done for years. And it's just to say, the longer you do it, the more truthful it is. That's not necessarily true. That the longer you do it, the more truthful it is. If the origin of it can't be traced back to what the Bible teaches, then you can't really define it as the preeminent church of which Jesus is the preeminent head. But think about this with me. What is the authority for what the church believes and what we believe about the church? What is the authority for that? Where do you come up with the basis for the foundation for what it is we're doing? And why the church should even exist for that matter? There's hundreds, there's thousands, and there's millions of people attending all these hundreds and thousands of churches. There is something to be said for realizing the surety and the certainty and the credibility of this infallible truth as the way of God, as the Bible way to know where the church began, why it began, what's its purpose? What's its mission? What's its work? What's its name? What's its intent? What are we doing as a part of it? And when you think about what the Bible teaches about this matter, I think we can go very clearly to see that Jesus, in the book of Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, said, I'm going to build this, and I'm going to establish this church. Not only did he say, I'm going to build it and establish it, he gave his apostles the truth by which they will know how this is going to develop and how they're going to play a part in delivering these instructions for everybody that they teach to know and believe what the Bible teaches and what God's way is, and not because it's just a first century idea that's come up and said, okay, we need to come up with something to deal with the culture in which we're in. We got to do something to oppose this immorality that exists. We got to do something to get rid of this. They didn't come up with it because there were problems that were there. The major problem that existed in the time in which Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church, is one word, sin. That was a problem that was worldwide. It wasn't necessarily a cultural thing. It wasn't necessarily a society thing. It wasn't necessarily something as a national thing. Everybody had to deal with this. When Jesus came and stated what he stated in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church, it was going to be very clear that he was going to establish a group of people called believers and disciples and would be called Christians that would be a part of this group that would fulfill a particular mission and purpose, and it would be intended to be fulfilled the way he wanted it to be. That's why when John chapter 16 comes along, in verse 13, Jesus wanted to make sure that when these apostles spoke, they weren't just delivering something they thought. They weren't delivering some idea, some kind of supposition, some kind of presumption on their part to say, I think this will work for our day and time. He was wanting them to know that what they would be revealed, what would be revealed to them was the Holy Spirit, and they would guide them with all the truth so that no one would have mistakes. It would not be confusing. Now, if you were to take 10 people of different religious groups today out of this city and ask them, what is the authority by which you do what you do? You might come up with 10 different answers. And as a result of those 10 different answers, if you're the ones trying to search out for what the church is and what its purpose and intent is, and you get 10 different answers, then you're just so confused you have no idea where to go and what to do. Many times the answers that you will get, not all the time, but many times the answers that you will get will be based upon something involving what a man has developed, some supposition, some idea, some tradition, and something that has been handed down to them, and that's what they use as a basis for their authority for what they do. But knowing who we are the people who like to get a second opinion. So, therefore, we just don't take the first answer. And we go out and get another answer. We get another opinion. Well, what do you think? What are your thoughts about the origin of the church? Where is it established? Is it anywhere in the Bible? What is its purpose? What is its intent? And who was the one that put all this together? Therefore, we're going to get this other opinion to figure out what is. But when you look at the Bible, you'll understand very clearly, this is not something that's based upon opinion. We need to be people who will understand very clearly that the Bible is the sole authority for the faith and the practice of the church. Look at two verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17. Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. And then, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God being moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible determines what? The authority for the church. The Bible determines the origin of the church. The Bible determines what the purpose and intent of the church is. It doesn't come from, as it says here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, doesn't come out of man's own private interpretation. His supposition, his ideas, what he likes, his dislikes. It doesn't come out of his own impulses and ideas. This is the sole authority. Therefore, all the opinions just go away. Regardless of whatever opinion people have about the church, well, the church is no good, and we don't need the church, and I like this church, and I like that church. Regardless of all these opinions, just go back to see what the true authority of the scriptures teach, and you'll understand quite a few things about it. One of the things that you'll figure out real quick is that this word, which is the sole authority for the church, is preserved. It doesn't just come up and present the origin of the church in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then come up in the book of Acts chapter 2, and that's all you ever hear about it. It doesn't just come up with it, and then all of a sudden it just fades out and starts talking about a lot of things about just living godly principles. In the book of Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, there's nothing about it that will fade. Every jot, every tittle will be fulfilled. Everything's going to be completed. It's going to be preserved over time. Therefore, whatever the Bible teaches about the beginning of the church and the process of its beginning, it will continue to exist and be preserved. One of the things that you'll notice about it, when you look in the book of Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, it is a complete book. It is not part and partial of the purpose and intent of the church. When it states in the book of Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, that nothing can be added to it or should be added to it, nothing should be taken from it. Should someone add to it, should someone take from it, then they're going to either receive the plagues of the book that are in it, or their name's going to be taken out of the book of life. Which just gives you a very clear implication that if it is like Revelation 22 says, then if it's not supposed to be added to or taken from, then it just tells you it's complete. It's totally there for all that you need. To the point that when you start talking in regards to where this church came from and its origin, you don't have to back away and say, well, I'm sorry I offended you. I'm sorry. I apologize for telling you the truth. I should be embarrassed to talk to you in these terms. When Paul mentioned the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And as he stated a little bit later in the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it's within this message that is preserved over time and is complete, it brings about faith in people. We don't know what faith is until we listen to the scriptures. And there's something else about what you see about the content of this sole authority for the church, and that is salvation is given in it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, when Paul was talking to Timothy, there was something about Timothy's life that he knew and understood that he would want everybody to know today. When he says in verse 15, and from a babe you have known the sacred writings which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Not only that, there's a very interesting thing about the scripture. When you look at the book of John chapter 12, verse 48, you look at Romans chapter 2, verse 16, that when you look into this book, you're going to see some words that he states are words of judgment. Now, if this book were not preserved, number one, if it were not complete, then it would not be something that you could say would be definitely a good judge or a standard to deliver some kind of punishment if people don't follow it. In other words, it would be for everybody's opinion. It'd be for everybody to follow just the way they want it to do. Therefore, to establish this point right here, that the Bible is the sole authority for the faith and practice of the church, is absolutely essential. In order that we come to this next point, and that is we find ourselves realizing that the Bible instructs the believers and sets the model for the church. If the first one is true, then this one would be true too. Look with me in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. These things I write, hoping to be coming to you shortly. If I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside into fables. Now, verse 3 and verse 4 gives you a clear indication of what would happen if somebody doesn't look at the Bible as the instructions for the believers that are finding themselves in the church. In other words, they would find themselves coming up with some other idea, some other way that makes them feel comfortable and at ease, and it maybe is convenient for them. But he says, "You will turn away; they will, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll turn aside into fables." He said, "There, will, in essence, there's some people that aren't going to like this. They won't like the Bible being the sole pattern for what the church does, and they won't let the Bible truly set the tone for what they should be doing with every teaching, with every practice." It's pretty interesting to me that when you look in the book of Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the church is not the possession of a person, nor is it the possession of just a certain group of people. Oh, this is our church. This is my church. The Bible doesn't give you any clear indicators that says, okay, this is for you and this is for them. As if you just pick this one for you and you pick this one for them. Sits your fence. The book of Acts chapter 20, verse 28 doesn't give you that understanding. When the elders were spoken to by Paul in this chapter, he was telling them that they need to be careful for watching what they should be doing because they were overseers of the church of which Jesus died for on the cross. And it wasn't their church. Though they were the overseers of the flock, and they were the bishops of the group, they were the ones that were not setting the policies. As verse 32 talks about in the same chapter, Paul is saying, I want to commend to you the word of faith, the word of God. You just don't set your own guidelines. You just don't set your own policies. In other words, you just don't set your group up there as the standard by which everybody in the city and everybody in the country looks at and says, that's the model for the church of the future. That's the one we want to be a part of. It's pretty obvious that when you look in the scriptures, the believers in the church, in the book of Galatians chapter 1, once they became a believer, they were not given permission nor any allowance for an opportunity to come along and change and modify anything and deviate from the authority that brought them into the church to start with. One of the things that you will see in the book of Galatians chapter 1, verse 7, verse 9, is very significant when he talked about how it is, I marvel that you quickly removed yourself from the gospel, only that this is another gospel in verse 7, and that some would trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ, though we, your angel from heaven, should preach unto you any other gospel other than that which we preach, let him be accursed. Just gives you a clear indication that any believer is going to be a part of the church of which Jesus is the preeminent head, they are not given permission to go out and change and deviate from anything that's already stated. In other words, they don't come up with a little group over here that says, okay, we're going to set some policies and guidelines and we're going to set some ideas out there that everybody's going to have to follow. No, there's no question that when you look in the book of Acts chapter 20, you see very clearly there's a group of people called elders, but they're not just saying, okay, this is our church. We're going to see what we can do to get this thing rolling, and we're going to see what we can do to set some things that everybody's going to follow. What they are teaching, what they are modeling, what they are guiding and feeding the flock with are the things that are already been revealed. In other words, already the gospel has been told. All they got to do is just take it out of the scripture and teach it and practice it. And they become to be identical to the model of the church that Jesus died for on the cross. Pretty simple, pretty plain, isn't it? Now, when you get to the Bible and you start talking about the church's purpose and intent, there's one thing you're going to see. You're going to see a lot of different churches. You're going to see a church at Jerusalem. You're going to see one at Philippi. You're going to see one at Corinth. You're going to see one at Crete. You're going to see one at Ephesus. You're going to see one at Thessalonica. You're going to see churches all over the different, all over places. They're just dotted everywhere. Now, with that being the case, here's a question that anybody might want to ask. How can you have all those churches in all those cities following the same pattern, the same model? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, notice what is stated in verse 17, what Paul states to the church here. Verse 16 says, I beg you therefore to be imitators of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church. Now that what that does away with, that does away with, okay, we don't have anything. So where are we going to go? Okay, we get three or four guys together, three or four families together, and we just develop our own policies and own actions and practices. It does away with that. It just helps you understand that what's already been stated, just like Galatians chapter 1 says, we're going to deliver the same message of authority to every church. We're not going to leave anybody out. If they want to follow what the Bible teaches, and if they want to follow the apostles' doctrine. If they want the authority based upon the scriptures, then we're going to make sure everybody knows it. Think with me just a minute. When you look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, when the scriptures talk about, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, if what is stated 10 chapters earlier in chapter 4 is true, then verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 14 is absolutely true. If he's going to make known this gospel into every church, then that's how you can say what you say in verse 33. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. But further, to make sure that everybody got this message, notice what is stated in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 about elders. For this cause left I thee in Crete, as a church I mentioned just earlier, that thou shouldest set in order the things that were wanting and appoint elders in every city, as I gave charge. Same thing that you would see in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He's going everywhere in every church. Same thing when it comes to elders. You just don't come up with some leaders of the church and say, oh, I like him. He's a good one. I think he's a good candidate. He's a good friend of mine. Oh, he's been in our family for years. Let me tell you about him. He is just a worthy candidate. He's a good guy. You like him just like I like him. You go by the standard by which the scriptures teach. When you look at the book of Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, there's a statement that is made by Paul about the epistle written to the church at Colossae that I think is absolutely valuable. When this epistle has been read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you also read the epistle from Laodicea. They're exchanging letters, epistles, messages that would come by the authority of God. Therefore, what's going on in one church would be needed in another church. And just think about this just a minute. If when we got to the book of Acts, the second chapter, when the church began, and there were about 3,000 souls that were saved, and that's period, end of sentence, end of paragraph, no more discussion about the church, then you would have a lot of opinions. And people could just worship God any way they wanted to. But praise God and thank him for his wisdom that he allowed this man named Paul to go around and start churches in all these cities. And the apostles went about and started preaching other than this man named Paul. Thanks be to God that you've got all these letters that are written after the book of Acts chapter 2. And you've got all those letters written in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 to those seven churches in Asia. And that way we know how to worship God. We know what to do when sin comes into the church. We know what the name of the church should be. We know what we're supposed to do about this and what we're supposed to do about that. You have all these different examples of how these churches, there's an interesting thing about this. These churches, their letters were written to them with some specific things in mind to them that needed to be addressed because of the difficulties that they were facing. And it would be a letter that other people could read, just like Laodicea could read the one at Colossae, and Colossae could read the one at Laodicea. And I got to tell you about this one. Look with me in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, I love this and what's going on here. I want you to remember this message. Well, really, I should say it's not verse 5. It should be verse 4. Wrong verse. But I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. If anybody wanted to be a believer in Christ and be a part of the church of which Jesus established, you just don't find yourself just being satisfied and just floating and just being very casual and nonchalant through this. People need to make, and I want you to notice this, if you read a little bit more into this, well, a little bit earlier in this, in verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patience, you can't bear evil men, you tried them to call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you did find them false. You can hate all the immorality you want to hate. And you can list it, every one of them if you wanted to, and those that are participating. But the fact is, the people that are in the church that are believers need to be fully invested and involved with loving their hearts with what the church is doing. If not, there will be no church. Not going to be there. If they leave this first love, then they're going to find themselves not going to be a church anymore. The candlestick's going to be removed. So what we got here is a biblical pattern and instruction to set a model for what the church should do in the disposition that they have toward the responsibilities to worship, to do what they need to do with the sin, to handle all these things about the name, every purpose, every intent has to be done with love. It's got to be done with love. If love's not there, then all they're going to do is just exist. And without the investment, there will be no existence of a church. That's something we talked about last week. And with this in mind, I think there's something to be said for this third and final point, and that is, there's an important part of what the church has to do with a believer. I grew up in the age of 8-track tapes. Some of you grew up in the age of reel-to-reel tape. I remember some reel-to-reel tapes. You know, this big old reel about that big. There's a big old reel over there, and it records, and it goes through, and it records over here, and you take this big reel, and then you could listen to it, watch it in some cases. But I grew up in the age of the 8-track tape, and I don't know exactly when it was. It came to the point where those 8-track tapes are obsolete, turned into cassette tapes. And then the cassette tapes turned into something digital. And then the digital has just been something that's just taken the world by craze. And as a result, you get it off your phone, you get off a flash drive, you get off everything, you get it Bluetooth without any cords attached. Therefore, making all these ideas of what's called 8-track tape just absolutely obsolete. Therefore, the less people wanted the music off the 8-track tapes, the less likely they would want them, and it became to be totally obsolete, and nobody wanted it anymore. And they got their music through some other means to where it is today. And I want to tell you something. The same thing's true in the way the church has begun to be the way it is today. To the point that the church is not important to the believer. The believer is important to himself or to herself to say, I believe in God and to believe in Jesus, but they disconnect themselves with the church. And as a result of that, the church becomes to be obsolete. They don't need the church. And since they don't need the church, they would say, to be able to please God, therefore the church is obsolete. We just don't need that. Because we can be believers without that. And we could go through a list of things that have over time have absolutely become obsolete, that have no value whatsoever due to the development of certain matters of technology and medicine and science and all those kind of things that removes us from all those things that people used to use and used to have. And the same things happen with the church. People believe in God. People believe in the Bible. People believe in church. People believe in Jesus. And they believe they're going to heaven, but without the church. It should be pretty obvious that God places a believer into the church, and as a result of putting that person in the church, he's equipping the church with a believer in order that the church be able to fulfill the design and intent and purpose of which he wanted. Or else why even let Jesus die for the church, much less even bring about people that are baptized into it. The believer is brought into the church to help the church fulfill the God-given responsibility that he wanted it to accomplish. That's why they're there. In other words, the church is a very essential part of the life of a disciple. You can't just remove yourself from it. The church not only is an essential part of the believer's life, the church is built for individual believers to commune, fellowship together, and carrying out God's purpose and intent. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, verse 11. This purpose and intent came to us from the eternal mind of God before the world was even made. And I want you to listen to this. Read with me as I read to you out loud, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11, to give you an understanding of the importance of the church to the believer, he gave some to be apostles, verse 11, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Four, that's a very key word, four. The perfecting of the saints, to the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed, knit together, through that which every joint supplies according to the working and due measure of each several part, make the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. That's the importance of the church to the believer. And these believers are added to the church by the process of what you find in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 41, baptism. And that word added that is found in verse 47 of the book of Acts, chapter 2, is a word in the Greek language that means to place in addition to give more and to increase. That way, whenever there's an individual who wants to be a Christian, then they're going to be added to this church with the purpose and intent of completing what God's responsibility is to the church. And every one of those believers are going to be able to work together to make that happen. That's how important the church is to the believer. I want you to notice, I want you to read with me one more thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want you to see the process of this in this one church, how this happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What's this in verse 12? For as the body is one, and as many members, and all the members of the body being many are one, so also is Christ. And watch this. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Baptized into one body. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And every one of them were part of this church of which Jesus died from the cross. But what's this? A little bit later in this chapter, verse 18, it says, but now has God set the members, each one of them, in the body, even as it pleased him. Not because these people said, oh, I think we need to get together more often. We just kind of started doing the same thing. We're baptized, so we just need to get together a little bit more often. I think this is what we need to do when we get together. No, this is the way it pleased him. But watch this. A little bit further in the same chapter, verse 25 says, that there be no division in the body, which is very characteristic of what you see happening in the world today, but that the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and are several members each of one another. So now you've got even more information that just tells you what the purpose and intention of the church is. And I want to tell you something, too, that's very important. The statement that Jesus made in the book of Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, there is a major effort being put forth to whatever Satan wants to put together to destroy the efforts of the purpose and intent of the church. Either from the people on the inside and destroying their faith, so they don't want to have anything to do with it anymore, and they don't like what's being taught from there to the point of the people on the outside that don't want to be a member of the church because they don't understand. They don't really grasp what's going on. They don't have a clue what's happening. But it's either you don't want to be one, maybe because of that, or you listen very carefully to what the Scriptures teach about Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, and you want to be baptized in the body of Christ for your sins to be washed away. That way you will be able to fulfill the purpose of which God has for you in life, and that is to be a member of His family and to work with the church, to be the body that fulfills this purpose and intent. And that way, the church becomes a very much an essential part of your life. Pretty simple. Pretty easy. All Jesus asks is, come unto me. Will you? Let's see while together we sing this song.